of the hill up to the top of the central Wisconsin mountain that is Powers Bluff. And you may chuckle, but you didn't bike it. Okay, I did. And at the very top, maybe you've been there for tubing or whatever, that initial descent is fairly steep, and there are a couple of black diamond biking trails down that part of Powers Bluff, and it is really fun. There's one we didn't go on. It looked a little bit out of our league, but the one we did go down was fast. It had little jumps and big jumps. It had banks to come up around the curves, and that made the whole ascent up Powers Bluff worth it. So much so that when we got back down to the bottom of the mountain, which was very fast, unlike the ascent up, we looked at each other and let's do it again. Let's go back up. And I didn't want to admit how much my quads were burning because my son seemed to be having no trouble. So yeah, let's go. And we had navigated up one way. Here we're going to navigate up down a different trail. And as you hit the trail heads, it gives you an indication of difficulty level and then how far that trail is. And I'm huffing and puffing. My legs are burning. And as I get to the head of that trail, Blake turns back to me and he says, "The sign says it's only half a mile. Come on, we can do anything for half a mile." And he takes on off up the cliff. His intention in that was to encourage me. That fast, fun hill at the top is worth it, and we can get through this little struggle here to get to that fun thing. And I have to admit, it worked. Like, all right. I'm motivated partly by my pride and partly by the encouragement that that fun hill is up there to be had. It's an interesting thing about us as humans that we can go through some very difficult things if we really are looking forward to something better on the other side. It's really how God made us to be. I can hack this if that is coming. So what keeps you going when things get hard? The Bible, in a few places, assures us that we're going to face hardships in this life. Things are going to get difficult. In this text, if you look ahead of where we're going to start, but in verse 6, it says that we'll be grieved by various trials. It sounds a lot like James 1 that says, "Take joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, a variety of many trials." That's what our life's going to be characterized by. And one thing we need, if we're going to make it through, if we're going to endure, one thing we need is strength. We talked about that last week, how God promised us, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient." It's enough. We talked about strength last week, and this week we're going to talk about another thing we need. If we're going to make it through the hardships, we also need hope. This is the idea that something better than what I'm experiencing now is ahead. And the idea that whatever is on the other side will make this side worth it. That's hope. And that's what this passage points us to this morning, our future hope. In fact, oftentimes, I don't know if you've heard this before, but 1 Peter is called the Epistle of Hope. As we open 1 Peter, we're going to look at just the first paragraph of it. Peter himself is often called the Apostle of Hope. And so we open the Epistle of Hope from the Apostle of Hope, and we look at a passage that focuses us on the hope that we have in eternity. We're going to be looking just at one paragraph, and actually, Peter channeled his inner Apostle Paul this morning, and it's all one sentence, and we're not even going to finish the sentence. But as we navigate this opening paragraph, we have to realize that this is part of the epistle that Peter was writing to people who were experiencing a variety of hardships. And if you read the first couple of verses, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Who does he say it's to? First thing, he calls them his pilgrims. And then the second thing, the first word of verse 2, elect. This is who you are. This is who it's written to. Those who are journeying, sojourners, somewhere in between where they left from and where they're going to. They are not there yet. That's the idea of a pilgrim, right? He's saying, as Christians, we're in this world. It's not our home. There is a destination. We're getting there, but we're not there yet. Pilgrims of the dispersion. That means they were scattered throughout the Greco-Roman area, territories that, you know, you read there, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are all in the regions north of Israel and what we would know today as Turkey. Areas that had been historically, there was a lot of Jewish influence, but it was primarily Greco-Roman, pagan, polytheistic cultures that were hostile, even to Judaism to some degree, but certainly had become very hostile to Christianity during this time. But he wanted them to know, yes, you are sojourners. You're in a place that is even outside the homeland of Israel, but certainly, spiritually speaking, outside of the homeland of our eternal destiny. And he says to them, you are the elect, the chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember who you are, you elect pilgrims. As you travel this world, these people were experiencing various trials, living in a culture hostile to the gospel. That's something we can identify with. We're living in a culture hostile to the gospel, and we're living in lives that are characterized by, or at least accompanied by, a variety of difficulties as we go along the way. Persecution in our nation doesn't look like persecution in this region of the world. In fact, I would just say that the persecution they were experiencing of imprisonment and even loss of life, but certainly mistreatment and loss of income, loss of jobs, estrangement from families, all these various types of persecution, those are very much alive and well in our world today. There are brothers and sisters of ours across this world that are experiencing just as bad of persecution as this day. Here in central Wisconsin, we're not experiencing this type of persecution. I see it coming. I see the setting of the table in our culture where there is the opportunity for persecutions just around the corner. There are certain types of persecutions, malignment and estrangement from family, even loss of income and different things in our culture already. I don't mean to understate the type of persecutions that we experience in our culture today, but I also don't want to put us in exactly a plane with the believers of this time as far as persecution goes. But when it comes to various trials, I know this just from many of you sharing your stories with me. I know this from my own life. We experience that in every sort of way. That there is no Christian generation that's ever been freed from a life that included difficulty, hardship. Even if you go just down to the everyday level of difficulties, of different stresses, different aggravations, different sorrows and griefs that happen at a minute level, or you take it all the way to the scale of this is something that is changing the rest of my life kind of stresses or aggravations or sorrows, losses. We're experiencing a variety of trials. And Peter, what he wants to do with believers who are experiencing these kind of lives is direct our attention to hope. And first what he does is directs us to worship. You see what he says in verse 3, the beginning there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be. That's just the idea of here is something to worship. Oh, bless the Lord. We sing the song, bless the Lord, O my soul. That's the idea here. This particular turn of phrase, blessed be, is how Paul opened two of his letters. You think of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this exact wording. He is worthy of praise. And then each of those letters, Ephesians goes one direction with it, and 2 Corinthians goes another direction with it, and 1 Peter actually goes a different direction with it. What is it specifically, Peter, that you are drawing us to praise the Lord for? And specifically here, as we read on, we'll realize that he's calling us to praise the Lord for our eternal hope. That's the focus of this passage. How do we begin the process of enduring through the hardships and the persecutions of this world? Well, we turn to hope by specifically worshiping God for the hope that we have. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He makes the emphasis on our eternal hope, the living hope. And notice the would you say the main verb of this is he has begotten us again. We'll get to that word in just a second. But And then what you'll notice in the structure of this passage is that he's begotten us again to something, with aiming us towards something. And the first thing it says is that it's toward this living hope. One of the great benefits of being begotten again is that we have a living hope coming. But then look down the text, you'll see there's another thing we are begotten to. It's to an inheritance. You could translate this for as well. He has begotten us for a living hope, for an inheritance. And then in verse 5, he says it one more time. He says, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Those are three different ways of describing the same thing. The eternal hope that we have because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we could look at that as a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's a hope in a living person. We'll get to that in a second. But it's also the type of thing that it comes to us as a gift, as an inheritance from our Father. And it is a salvation. There is a danger that we are being rescued from. At the last day, we'll finally see the completion of that salvation. Those are the things that he aims this paragraph toward. So when he speaks of our hope here, he's not talking about the kind of hope that's a wishful desire. Well, I hope so. No, he's talking about the kind of hope, if I could define it here, a confident expectation. Something that isn't here yet, but I know it's coming. I'm confident that it's coming. Have you ever sat out in the cold for hours upon end? I do it every fall. I love it. It's so fun. And there are two different kinds of hope that are keeping me out in the woods. One is that big buck might just walk by. Okay, that is a type of hope I would call wishful desire, especially because I've been hunting now for 20, however many years. Now, big buck hasn't quite walked by with all the right circumstances, including falling down dead. That part hasn't happened yet. It's wishful thinking. But there's another kind of waiting that I'm doing out there. It's become a tradition in our party, at least, that on the other side of opening morning of rifle season is a warm fire and biscuits and gravy just freshly made. I have a confident expectation that those biscuits and gravy are waiting for me on the other side of that cold morning. That makes, okay, it's 9 o'clock. I can stay out for another 10 minutes. Okay, the biscuits and gravy probably isn't done. Maybe I can stay till 9:30 or 10 o'clock, but I'm coming in for that warm fire and biscuits and gravy. And anybody who hunts with me knows that's actually not even true. I don't come in because I'm too crazy. But for the sake of the illustration, don't ruin it here. That is a confident expectation. And when I have my senses right and I come in for that warm meal and that warm fire, that keeps me out in the woods a little bit longer. There's a big difference between those types of hope. And Peter's pointing us to here the kind of hope of not, you know, if you ask most people in the world, this is at least true in the American world, who believe in heaven, are you going to heaven when you die? And most of them will talk about hope in the first way, a wishful sort of thinking. I hope so. That is the first thing that comes out of most people's mouths. And Peter says, you need something much stronger than that if you're going to endure with joy through the trials of this life. If this life is even going to be worth it, you need something that's more than a hope so. It needs to be I have a confident expectation that on the other side of this is coming a heavenly hope. So Peter encourages us, praise the Lord that we have that. That's who he's talking to, is people who have the confident expectation. So how do we gain that hope? Maybe you're here this morning, you're like, well, I like that idea. I like the idea of a confident expectation, but how do I have that? And that's actually what the text gives us an answer to here, because it says that according to the abundant mercy of God, he has begotten us again to this kind of hope. This kind of hope belongs to those who are born again. Those who have been begotten again, as it's worded here. It's the term for a father in a lineage. So a father begets a child, and that child begets another child. If you've ever read the lengthy begetting section of Luke 3 or Matthew 1 or is it 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles? I think 2 Chronicles. It has a lengthy begotten section. Genesis has several of them. And as you read these texts, you find out who the father and the grandfather was because they beget the next generation. And in this case, we're talking about a begetting by God the Father and his spiritual children. Those are the ones who have an eternal confidence, an eternal hope. If you have been born again, if God has begotten you, then you have a living and eternal hope of heaven. Period. Because it comes from your Father who gave you life. Those who have been born again are the ones that Peter is calling to praise here. So if this morning you're saying, I know that. I've been begotten. I am God's child. Then this morning, this text is here to just put it in front of you again. Remember. Remember what kind of a hope you have because God gave you life and he's destined you for eternal life. Remember that. And let that kind of hope stoke your faith and your joy as you walk the journey of life. Eternal life. But I know this, in a room like this, there's at least some who can say this, I don't know if I've been born again. Maybe you're here and you know exactly what that means, and yet you've never received it. Or maybe you're here and you don't know exactly what that means. I think in our culture, that seems to be a turn of phrase that gets cast around still sometimes, a born-again Christian or a born-again believer. What exactly does that mean? Well, really, it comes from a conversation that Jesus had with a Jewish leader when Jesus was walking this earth. Nicodemus famously asked him, how can a person be born when he is old? Because Jesus had told him, you must be born again. Nicodemus asked him, well, how does that happen? And Jesus explained to him that he was talking about a spiritual rebirth, not a physical rebirth. You see, in our physical birth, we are given life by our parents. And in a spiritual rebirth, we are given spiritual life from God the Father. In our physical birth, we are born in spiritual peril. I'm going to say that again because it's a critical point. When we are physically born, we are born in spiritual danger. That's what Jesus was trying to help Nicodemus see, and he wrote had that text written in Scripture so that we could see it. When we are physically born, we are in spiritual peril. Paul later puts it in these terms. We were born dead in our sins. So physically alive, spiritually dead. And a dead person who knows the sinfulness of this world, has been born into the sinful life, will then commit a life of sinful actions and a sinful way of being, he says. So there's both this, I'm born this way and I have acted this way myself. And because of that, we are, as Ephesians 2 talks about, we are therefore under the condemnation of God. That is the spiritual peril we are born in. When we're born physically, we are born in the spiritual peril that we are sinful and condemned to hell. And so when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he was talking about that. You need to be given life. You need to be freed from the condemnation of your sin. I'm actually going to turn over to John chapter 3. Because he says, by the time he gets to verse 16, he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel all said in one verse. There's the bad news side of that is that we would otherwise perish unless we believe in Jesus Christ, and then we'll have eternal life. This is Jesus' explanation of how is one born when he's old. Well, it's a spiritual rebirth, and it happens when we recognize that God gave his Son to take away the condemnation of our sin. Not by taking it away by as if he erased it with an eraser. No, that would be unjust to pretend like it never happened. But what God did in sending his Son is that the Son took the condemnation as our substitute. And he says, if you'll believe in me, then my death took the place of your death. And if Jesus' death has taken the place of your death, then you are spiritually born again, begotten again. That's the explanation Jesus gave here in John chapter 3. You see, our sin condemns us to perish. That's what John 3:16 says. This text we're looking at in 1 Peter promises us the hope of eternal life. Let me set those in contrast for just a second. Jesus is saying, without being born again, we will experience eternal punishment. And then he is saying, if you put your trust in me, then you will experience eternal life. First Peter's putting it this way. Those who have been born again will experience eternal life. That is the hope of the believer. If we are born again, we can have eternal life. I want to pause for just a second and just call us out as a culture for a second. Do not be deceived by the way our world talks about punishment. Do not be led astray by the jokes people make about hell or the lightness that people make about our accountability, our responsibility before God. As a culture, we take that very lightly. And unfortunately, I think as Christians, even sometimes we fall into the same kind of lightness about hell and punishment and death. These texts, and I could go to many others, make it very clear to us we should not take the condemnation before God that we all stand in we should not take it lightly. We should recognize, I will give account to God for my life. He will, in that sense, I don't know what question he's going to ask, but I will stand before him with the question open of, did you live a righteous life before me? And the answer to that for all of us is no. We cannot take that lightly. And then what we can't take lightly is the second step of that. Therefore, we are condemned. Don't be deceived by the way our world talks about death, hell, and judgment. If you have never been born again, you stand as sinful and under the condemnation of God. If you were to make the observation right now, I don't see that in 1 Peter. Isn't 1 Peter pointing us to hope? Why don't you keep the focus on hope? Well, here's my answer to that. Yes, 1 Peter is making that emphasis. But he's making it to people who have already been born again, and I'm just making the appeal to anyone in this room who has never experienced that, begotten again. If you don't have eternal hope, then what you face is eternal judgment. And I urge you this morning, put your faith in Jesus Christ. How do we receive the gift of eternal life? It says by being born again, other times worded, by believing in Jesus Christ. The one is referring to it in the sense of, here's what God does. He gives us new life. And the other time it's referring to, what is our response? How ought we to respond to this gift of eternal life? He says, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Confess your faith in him. John 1:12 says that anyone who receives him, anyone who believes in his name, will be given the right to be called the children of God. So in that sense, it gives the side of what is our response? Our response is faith, John 1:12. But then it says this, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And we're not talking about a physical birth here. We're talking about a spiritual birth. They are born of God. So when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the action of God on the behalf of that person is that he makes that person alive. Not that God responds to us, but that we are in response to him. Both of those things happen together. So I come back to 1 Peter, and I move on from this application, but this is my appeal to you. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you can have the eternal hope of those who are begotten again in Jesus Christ. The hope the Bible offers us for our suffering belongs to those who are born again. So let's keep reading, because we might ask at this point, how do I know I can trust him? We've all been burned by putting our faith in something. How can I know that I can trust this one who's offering me hope? And he says this, he's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This hope is rooted in Jesus' resurrection. At the end of the day, it's not rooted in your faith. Now, we must put our faith in it. I'm not trying to diminish that. But it is rooted in the action of God in a historical moment when Jesus died on the cross and then came back from the dead. The hope of Christianity is that it is historical events. Jesus died and rose again. Jesus said to his friends, I am the resurrection and the life. In fact, I want to turn to that text as well. John 11:25-26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus said this to his hurting friends as they were experiencing a trial, a loss. He is the resurrection. We can put our faith in him. Why? Because he's the God who raises people from the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead. And you could look at this text and analyze it one way in this sense. So far, we've looked at two things we should look back on. The whole focus of this text is what we're looking ahead to. But so far, we've looked on things that looked backwards on things. And that is the way hope should work. I know I can count on this because of that. And he says, I've given you a new birth, and I've given you the reassurance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look back on those things and know that this future hope is coming. So we've looked back. Now we're going to look ahead, because the next thing in this text it says is this: to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So we're looking ahead. We have an inheritance coming. Our hope guarantees an eternal reward. That's a summary of a lot of those words in there. I want to just take a second to pull apart. The gift of eternal life is given to us as an inheritance. God says that as part of his family, the family heirloom is eternal life. And wonderful news about that. Let me contrast it with an earthly inheritance. There's a sense in which an earthly inheritance is a future hope, right? We look forward to that. Maybe we look forward to giving that to our children even. But there's a real dark tinge to that, because we have mixed with that of, in order to receive that inheritance, the one I love has to pass away. So there's always this mixture of, yeah, great, but at the same time, I'd rather have my loved one. In our heavenly inheritance, it is not so. He died and he rose again. That's the part we just talked about. And when we receive the inheritance that is eternal with him, we get to experience the inheritance and be with him. The heavenly reward, the heavenly inheritance, is eternity with God. There's descriptions of this inheritance. It says this: incorruptible, undefiled. It does not fade away. Again, contrast that with earthly inheritance. What sort of heirloom could I receive? Well, any of them would eventually, over time, expire. That's the idea of corruptible. That's a more of a physical connotation of, over time, this will degrade and pass away. Money over time will lose its value. Things over time will degrade. Undefiled, that word has the idea of a moral degrading. In our world, everything over time seems to have some moral corruption that comes into it. Every human we've ever met. And it doesn't fade away. Everything we have in this life over time diminishes in its quality. It loses its luster. It loses its beauty. And he said, this inheritance that you have never does any of those things. It is the most valuable inheritance that you can imagine, and it will never lose its value. It will never lose its moral quality. We have an eternity that is both the most valuable and the most enduring reward, and that is eternity with God himself. Dan read it earlier, John 14:3. For where I am, there you may be also. It never comes to an end. Peter gives us this wonderful assurance that we have an inheritance that will never pass away. And then he gives us, I would say, like the twin reassurance. God not only secures our eternal reward for us, he secures us for our eternal reward. You see, our hope is reserved for those God secures. Let me read verse 5. If you pull in the last part of verse 4, it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Because I would love to just throw in there the thought that was in Peter's head, perhaps. At least it's in my head when I read this. Great, so the reward never fades away, but I'm the one with the problem. I'm going to fall short in my faith long before I ever receive that eternal reward. And Peter reassures us, it's not about you and the strength of your faith. This is something God keeps you for. This word is the same word that Pastor Reed mentioned this morning in Philippians 4:7, that he will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He will guard us by his power through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. This word has the idea of guarding or securing or watching over something. God is watching over us. It's one of the clear texts in scriptures that teaches the doctrine of eternal security. Eternal security is a teaching that salvation in Jesus Christ is permanent. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be lost. You could put it this way. Those born into God's family are never disowned. Those who are born again can never be unborn. That is not the same thing to say that no one who has faith can ever lose their faith. Because there, it is clear in Scripture that those who have faith, oftentimes their faith is not a true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And over time, it will become evident that that was never a true saving faith. Or we could say it this way. Yes, it was a true saving faith, but my life looks kind of like this on the map of faith. Some days are better than other days. And Peter is reassuring us. It's not about the kind or the strength of the faith that you have. It's about the source of where you're putting your faith. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if he has begotten you again, then he secures you and guards you through this life to keep you from falling. Our salvation is secure in God. You could put it this way. The text has already reassured us that it is God who both gives our salvation, that is, we are begotten again, and he's the one who keeps or secures our salvation. He keeps us for our salvation in the last time. And look at the descriptions of it. We're kept, how? By the power of God. He is the one who secures us. Specifically, how, Peter? How does he keep us by his power? I think this is such an interesting combination. He keeps us by the power of God through faith. You see here the classic difficult combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. What is the apparatus that God works through as his power keeps us? It's through our faith. He is going to keep our faith in him through the end. There's many passages that call us to endure. But undergirding all of that doctrine in Scripture is also this idea. It is God who's giving us the strength to endure. I want to read for you this text in John chapter 10, because it keeps this same sort of, say, balancing act. I don't mean to say balancing in the sense that 50-50. It's really 100-100. That God is the one who saves us, and yet we must respond in faith to him. Jesus says this to the people in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You see, we do need to hear his voice, and we need to respond in faith and follow him. Those are words given to us as our responsibility. But couched in the context that God, Jesus says, I know them, and I give them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We are secured by God through our faith. For God's children, living in a world with a variety of trials, Peter reminds us to praise the Lord for our eternal hope that we have. And as he turns it here, then he says this, this hope, the eternal life hope, gives us a motivation to continue on, to endure with joy. Eternal hope produces joyful endurance. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. That in this, it's referring back to all of that eternal hope that we've just talked about, the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that comes from a resurrected Jesus who gives us a living hope and a salvation waiting for us in the last day. All of that, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, present tense verb. So the principle we could draw from that is this. The hope we have for our future gives us joy today. That day strengthens us for today. We have a joy today because we have a hope tomorrow. Those two things are what he's linking here. Or as the great hymn of the faith put it, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. But it's not an ignorant joy. I think we could treat it tritely and say, so therefore, you should always wear a smile, be happy. It's not that kind of a joy. It's not one that requires us to ignore the pain, because the same verse says, in this you greatly rejoice, and it makes a concession. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You see, we rejoice and we grieve. Both are healthy responses to this life. The one, by the way, is permanent. Our joy is as permanent as the salvation we look forward to. Our grief is as temporary as the hardships we're going through. They don't feel short. But scriptures remind us over and over again, they will be, in the last days, we look back on them, short and small compared to the glory of what's coming ahead of us. We rejoice and we grieve. Just as a note on how do I gauge my own health in all of this, it should be something in myself that I recognize in my suffering that I am flexible between joy and grief. Those things are, they accompany one another. They go together. If I lack that flexibility, I think of the idea of a rubber band. There's got to be this like stretchiness between the two. When I have an old rubber band and I pull on it, it snaps. That happens to us in our suffering. We need to be able to find joy and grief together. If it's all joy and happy when things are hard, there's something wrong there. If it's all grief and there's no joy buoying that grief, then there's something spiritually unhealthy there. These both need to come together, a joy and a grief. You notice how this joy is talked about here, this hope in the middle of our suffering. It says this, trials are necessary. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. If it is necessary, with the implication it is necessary. That word necessary, it implies a purpose. Necessary for what is what I want to know. Why is that necessary? What is it accomplishing or fulfilling? And that's what verse 7 answers. It's if need be that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is it necessary for? It's necessary to grow our faith. Well, now we're back to that concept that we had already talked about. It is God who's securing our faith. He's keeping our faith. And then you could ask the text, how does he do that? How does God secure us? How does he make our eternal security happen, that we have a permanent salvation in him? He says, well, it's through your faith. How does he do that? Well, he tests it and he tries it. How is God going to go about the business of giving us an enduring faith? I would prefer, by the way, that his securing is some sort of magical poof and it's done kind of miracle. When I was saved, he poofed my heart and now I have this like unbreakable faith nothing can touch. I would like that kind of spiritual security. And God says, that's not what I call you to in this world. I'm calling you to the kind of miracle that is, yes, there is a sort of instantaneous miracle that God gives us faith in his son, Jesus Christ. But it's like the birth of a child. When a baby is born, it's not a full-grown, strong adult. That takes time and years over the course of different maturing processes and strengthening. And he says, spiritually, it's the same way with your faith. I'm going to miraculously give you faith, and then I'm going to miraculously, one degree at a time, increase that faith and strengthen it and make it more pure as we go. In fact, that's the first characteristic of this faith that's put here, is that it's a faith that is purified by testing. You see, it's in that word genuineness of your faith, and then also in the metaphor he uses of gold, precious gold that perishes, but it's tested by fire. That word genuineness is the idea of being purified by testing. We're gonna test and verify what this gold is. It might be gold, or maybe it's fool's gold. That's one way to say testing it. Is it real or is it not real? What about your faith? Is it real or is it not real? Well, trials will show that. Where is your faith? Is it in Jesus Christ or is it in something else? But I think the emphasis here isn't so much is it real or is it not real. It's more this idea of, well, we know it's real gold, and when you take it out of the earth as the miner takes it, he says, yeah, but it's mixed with all this other stuff. And so we've got to purify this gold by putting it through the process of heating and purifying. And God says, that's true of your faith. If you've been begotten again, your faith is a real faith in Jesus Christ, but over time, God is going to purify it through testing. And so Peter says, that's why trials are necessary for now. Purified by testing. So let me just pause and ask you this. What are your trials revealing about your faith? What is shown in you when you go through the heat of testing? Whatever it is, let it push you back to the hope of eternity with God. That's what they're intended to do. To loosen our grip on all the other things we might love and go after in this life, and tighten our grip on the eternal, lasting, real hope that we have in Jesus Christ. He's producing in us a purified faith, and specifically a purified faith that glorifies the Lord. I have these kind of listed in a descending order as if they're like parallel to each other, but really they're like, you could put them in a row with an arrow pointing to the next one. So a purified faith glorifies the Lord. That's what happens. You see that? Because if he tests the genuineness of our faith, then we'll be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Throughout our life, he's producing in us a purified faith that glorifies him. So you could say it this way, what is this purified faith? What is he purifying in us? Well, a faith that's more and more in love with the aim of glorifying God and not myself or not some other sort of aim. A sort of vision that accepts suffering with joy because we know what it does is honors our Father when we come through it with purified faith. And we could take it then to the next step of the question. So this purified faith brings us to a place where we're glorifying God. How so? What specifically? And he says this, with a faith that loves and rejoices in Christ. It will be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? Well, whom having not seen you love, and though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's where he's aiming us to. That's the kind of God-glorifying, Christ-exalting faith that he's trying to produce in us. In fact, I would put it this way. That's the kind of faith that does endure with joy, is the one that loves him even though we haven't seen him, that rejoices in him even though we don't see all the things all the questions being answered and all the things that we want the way we want them. We say, he's worth it. You see, a response that in the middle of trials still has joy demonstrates that we have a love for him and not for ourselves. We have a love for his worthiness. A response in trials that says, I love the Lord even while I go through this difficulty, says that he is the one who is of greatest value. That's what glorifies the Lord. When he has children who love him and rejoice in him. And so that's what he's producing in us, is people with the kind of purified faith that love and rejoice in him even in the middle of trials. That's how he secures us. That's why trials are necessary to produce this kind of faith in us. And then what is the result? That's what verse 9 is. So that we end up receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. I think this is ironic intentionally by Peter to say your faith. So that you receive the end of your faith. All throughout this text, what he's basically said is it's actually God's work. You see, he's the one who begot us, so he started our faith. Then he's the one who prepared an inheritance for us. And he's the one who keeps us. He's the one that tests our faith. He's the one that finds us honoring and is glorified. And then he's the one that grants us the outcome of our faith. In almost no sense is this our faith, except that he's doing it in us. So I think the irony is on purpose, and so then we will receive the work of God in us, that he produced in us a faith that could endure even through these hard things. It's a glorious work of God. Peter is urging us to find our hope in the eternal reward that the Lord has promised us. Trials are necessary along the way as they help us relinquish our grip on the temporary and give us a stronger longing for the eternal. For the undefiled, for the unfading reward of heaven. So I simply end with this. Hang in there. hang in there together in his word, in prayer, and with joy. This is the word of Paul in one of his epistles, 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. Therefore, we do not lose hope. You remember the context of that text, by the way? All these difficult things that he's experiencing. And then he says this, therefore, we do not lose hope, even though the outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, and it is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It doesn't feel like it. But the process of God testing and purifying your faith to become somebody who loves him more than our own comfort, a person who rejoices in him even when our comfort is taken away, when he purifies our faith to be that type of faith, he says that is exceedingly worth it. Because the glory that comes to those who have that kind of faith is an eternity with God. May our hope be fixed in the eternal inheritance that God grants us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this hope is solid. And yet there's something about it that is slippery to us because of our weakness, our fickleness. So we ask for your grace to work in us. Give us a joyful acceptance of the trials you put in our life. Not that we have an ignorant joy in our trials, Lord, but may it be a deep and sincere joy even while we have a deep and sincere grief. I pray that you'd mark us by that so that ultimately you would be glorified by the type of faith that you have produced in us and so that we can endure these trials with joy. Lord, give us your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.